The New Testament scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The call of Christ is a call to join him in his life, but that can only happen if you join him first in his death. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross in order to follow him. The cross was a well-known symbol of death, and this was going to be no doubt shocking for the disciples. Does it shock you? Here's the great irony of life that Jesus speaks of. In order to save your life, you can't save it. If you want to live, then you actually have to first die. If all that you do is focus on you, on your good, your own well-being, your needs, your righteousness, then you will lose all of it. Every bit of it will be gone. But lose yourself. Your own life, lose that and forget about yourself. Give up everything that you have for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. That is where you will find everything. That is where you will find true life. If you focus on yourself, you might gain some wealth. You might gain some matter of power or influence or notoriety. You might even get many things that you think that you want out of life. But all of it will end up to nothing. All of it will end up meaning nothing. And you will lose it all. You will lose your very soul. There is nothing that you can give up for that. There's no way that you can buy back your soul. If you are focused only on yourself and you deny Christ instead of yourself, then you have already begun to lose your soul, and there is nothing in this life that will benefit you. Listen again to that final warning in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you are ashamed of Christ, then you will bear that shame forever. But to those who trust in the Lord, they will never be put to shame. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning and the passage for our sermon is from Isaiah chapter 49. We will be reading the whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around you and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you, and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is God's holy and inerrant word. As we continue in our series on Isaiah, I would remind you of what has just taken place, what was just spoken of in the last chapter. In the last chapter, there were prophecies about the return from Babylon that God was going to bring. He was going to use Cyrus the Persian to bring his people out of exile and back to the land of promise. That is a grand and glorious thing. But it leaves a problem still for the people. You can take the people out of Babylon, but can you take Babylon out of the people? Remember the reason the exile happened in the first place. It was because of sin. It was their rebellion against God and his covenant. Their hearts are still the same. You can plainly see when reading the later prophets that even with a physical return from Babylon, the people were still spiritually in exile. They and we need not simply a physical return, but a spiritual return to the Lord. So how does that happen? How is God going to do that? This is where chapter 49 tells us again of a character that has already come up time and again. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Emmanuel, the promised deliverer. This one who is coming, who we know to be Jesus Christ, he is the greater Cyrus. He has brought about a spiritual deliverance, a return from exile due to sin. And that return is not limited to the southern kingdom of Judah, but it includes all of Israel, and not just all of Israel, it includes all of the world. So we're going to look at that. We're going to start by looking at this character, this servant of the Lord, and the return from exile that he is going to bring. Would you read again with me, verses 1 to 4? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. The coastlands are commanded. Notice they're not asked, they are commanded to listen to the servant of the Lord. Those who are farthest off, remember that's what the coastlands are. Those who are in the farthest places are supposed to listen. They need to hear from this servant. The Lord called this servant from the womb, so he has a mother, which means that what we're talking about here is not the nation of Israel. It's not a group. It's one person. His word, when he speaks, it says is like a sword. You might say that his word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. He is called by the Lord, my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The name Israel was originally given to one man and then became the name of his descendants. That name will now be used to describe only one of his descendants, the true Israel, the Israel that won't fail in its calling from God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the true Israel, and it is in him that God has seen fit to glorify himself. What's interesting, though, is that here in verse 4, you get this idea that the servant speaks almost as if things are not going well, as though he has been afflicted, as though he has come in vain. This seems to be speaking of Christ's humiliation. In his humanity, Christ did appear to be weak. No one would have guessed that he was God's servant, the Son of God, spoken of by the prophets, about to bring true deliverance. It might help you to think of Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane, trembling, frightened, asking if the cup might pass, but ultimately entrusting himself to God the Father, saying something much like, surely my recompense is with my God. Verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus, by his own admission, was sent first to the lost sheep of Israel, to Jacob and Israel, the southern and northern kingdoms, in order to bring them back to the Lord. But that was not where it was going to end. He came as a light to the world. He came as the light of the world. It would be marvelous in itself if God were to save the people of Israel. But he was at work to do far more than that. Israel was exiled to Babylon and exiled from God due to sin. So too all Gentiles had been exiled due to sin, exiled in Adam, falling short of the glory of God. At Babel, when all of humanity was working to build a tower to reach the heavens, God dispersed the people. He exiled them to serve false gods, giving them over to what they were trying to do in the first place in their rebellion. That was never the end of the story. In fact, the story of the Tower of Babel is directly followed by the story of Abraham, who God promises to, through his offspring, bless all of the families of the earth. He was always going to reverse what happened at Babel and draw people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation into one kingdom in his Son. Jesus came bringing light and salvation both for the Jew and also for the Gentile, even to the end of the earth. This is why Paul can read a passage like this, speaking of this light for the nations, and he can use that as his reasoning for why he needs to bring the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The one who was mistreated by all, abandoned, the one who came as a servant of all, was actually the ruler of all nations. Kings and rulers of this world will ultimately bow down before him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Read with me verses 8 to 12. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. All of this is coming to a climax to the praise of God's glorious grace. It's all because of his favor. When you hear the word favor, think grace. In Christ, the Lord has proclaimed the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year, the year when all debts were supposed to be dealt with and forgiven. All the slaves were to be freed. All land was supposed to be reapportioned to those who first had it. That's what Christ came to do. He brought a new covenant and he proclaimed a jubilee to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. He came to return things to how they were supposed to be. Establishing the land also brings to mind Joshua conquering the land that was promised, or to David securing that land and extending its borders to its fulfillment. You see then how all of these narrative threads are coming together in one person, in the Lord Jesus himself. Right? He is the greater David, the greater Israel, the greater Joshua. He has brought the true year of Jubilee. He is the greater Cyrus. The images used here are of the Lord making an easy road to travel from every direction, all of them leading to Zion, to his presence, and all of them are led by the servant, by Christ. People are following Christ into Zion. He has pity on them, and so he takes them by springs of water. That sounds an awful lot like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's exactly what Christ has done for you. That's exactly what Christ is doing for you, what he will do for you. And what's the response? Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Right, that's the response. That's the response to such a glorious truth. It's worship. The whole of creation is called to join in the song, to sing for joy. He's done it all. Right? The only thing that we have to do is respond in singing. The Lord has comforted us. He has been compassionate to you who are afflicted. And all of that sounds glorious, doesn't it? Christ has done it. It's finished. All that is left to do is sing for joy. But then you look around. It doesn't always look like Jesus is Lord, at least not to our flesh. It doesn't always seem like his kingdom is without end. Sometimes it looks to us like it's crumbling, it's losing, dare I say it's failing. That seems to be the response here of Zion personified in verse 14. It's a response of despair. Read verse 14 with me. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Zion is God's people. It's you, the church, the elect, however you want to put it. After hearing all that Christ has done, but then looking at your own circumstances, how easy is it to say with Zion, "The Lord has forsaken and forgotten me"? But you know better than that. When you look at your own circumstances or at the trials that you're being put through or the situation of the church around you and you despair, when you think that you're forsaken, that God has forgotten about you, you know better, right? Who was truly forsaken? Right? Remember him. Remember, Christ was the one that was truly forsaken in our place. But that wasn't the end of it, right? The very fact that Christ was forsaken was the guarantee of salvation. It was only through death that resurrection to new life was made possible. In other words, when things look hopeless, that shouldn't drive you to despair because they looked hopeless for him. They looked hopeless for Christ, but they weren't. God has a response for your despair. Read with me verses 15 to 18. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament You shall bind them on as a bride does. To you who are mothers, how easy would it be to forget about the life and needs of your children, particularly those who are nursing? Yeah, right. That would never happen. Even if that were to happen, in the most extreme cases, even still, God will not forget. He hasn't forgotten about his church because he hasn't forgotten about his son, her bridegroom. Christ the head will not forget about his own body, but will continually nourish and cherish it. He's always working to build his kingdom. Those who want to destroy it, he says, will go out. They'll leave. They'll be taken out of it. Those who want to help build her up, they will come running into her arms. The servant of the Lord was not forsaken forever. Neither will his body be, even if at times it seems like it has. Read verses 19 to 23 with me. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. The destruction of Israel and Judah has become an analogy for the spiritual Zion, right? The true church. Those places that are destroyed will always be rebuilt. Yes, there are times when God's people are scattered. They have very few in number. But now there isn't even going to be room to keep everyone. Zion is pictured as a mother who's lost her children, but they're all coming back. Now the house isn't even big enough to house them all. She who is barren has become a mother to a multitude. And where are all these children coming from? From the work of God, as he adopts them into his family. He says he will raise a signal to the nations. Christ Jesus has been raised up and is working even now to draw all peoples to himself. Even those who are powerful in the world, kings and queens, they will be brought into the kingdom and bring others as well. We know that there will come a day when all kingdoms of the world will become a part of the kingdom of our Lord. That's the hope that we're pointed to at the end of the book of Revelation. Imagine Isaiah and those true believers at the time of his writing seeing where things are now. Remember that when Isaiah is writing, none of this is happening yet. It's all still yet to come. The exile itself hasn't even taken place. And here he declares that they will be exiled physically. They will return. Then the servant of God will come and bring a return from a spiritual exile, and it will lead to people from every tribe, tongue, and language, Jew and Gentile, streaming into Zion, led by this servant. They were in a time and a place when it would have been easy to despair, but if they could only see what God was going to do, what he has done, if we could only understand what he is doing and what he will accomplish. All of it is done only in and through the work of Christ, the servant of the Lord. Verse 24 to 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord will always protect his own. Taking the captives of the mighty or the prey of a tyrant is like taking a piece of meat out of the mouth of a hungry lion. That's what God does for his own. He stops the mouths of hungry lions. He does it over and over again. You read through the scripture and you see time after time that God's people are confronted with certain defeat and how he still brings victory out of it. That doesn't preclude suffering, pain, even death. This is not a everything is going to be good and happy in your life, don't let anything get you down kind of message. But he brings victory out of certain loss. Look again to the author and perfecter of our faith, to the Lord Jesus. He brought the ultimate victory over sin, death, and the devil. And how did he do it? Well, he did it by dying. What of the enemies of God's people? What of those who try to oppress his church? They eat their own. They destroy themselves. That's what sin does. When you sin, you are destroying yourself. It takes apart every bit of your life. It destroys families. It turns them against each other. It destroys businesses and those that work in them. It destroys cities and states and nations. It eats alive all those around. Those who live in sin and for sin will always consume themselves. But those who place their faith in Christ will not be put to shame. Through all of this, God is showing forth the fact that he is the only Savior. All flesh will know that he is the Redeemer, and he only redeems in Christ. Brothers and sisters, glory today in the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the true Israel, the greater Cyrus, who has brought us home from exile from God, who has brought light and salvation into the dark and dying world around us. Do not lose heart when you walk through the fire and flood of persecution, of trial, when you suffer or when you're confronted with certain death. There is no cause for despair, even in those moments. Behold, Christ has overcome the world, and we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord.